It's a deep joy of mine, as always, to worship with you here at Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville this morning. It's always a great delight to be here and sing God's worship and praise with you together. The lead pastor of our church, Pastor Ryan Fullerton, did say that I should bring his greetings to you because he knew that I was coming to worship with you this morning. Our text for this morning's sermon is Romans chapter 6, so turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We will read the first 14 verses of the chapter, so Romans 6, 1 to 14. Thus said the Lord in that passage. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, we are in desperate need of the help of your Spirit to be able to benefit from the truth of Romans 6, 1 to 14. It's your will that anyone who serves should serve in the strength that you supply, and anyone who speaks should speak as one speaking the oracles of God, so that in all things you might get the glory. As we read this morning in John 3, Lord, it's the longing of my heart, and I believe the longing of all your people in the room, that Christ must increase and we must decrease. So let that be the case, Lord, for every word that comes out of my mouth and for every vibration that goes through the eardrums of your people and just the thoughts that go through their minds and the affections that get stirred up in their hearts. Lord, may Christ be exalted above all. I pray that both in the speaking and the hearing, we will all resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
If you've been a believer for long enough, you've probably heard the sad distortion of the gospel whereby some people will say they received Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. And what they mean by that, what they mean when they say that, is to say you believe a profession, you believe in this truth of what Jesus has done, but go on to live your life in a way that has little to no regard for his word, so that there is no distinction between who you become from the moment of the profession and who you were prior to the profession. But of course, we know from the Bible that there is no such thing as having Jesus as Savior and not having him as Lord. Because by definition, becoming a Christian, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, becoming a Christian means you are turning to God from idols to serve the living God. There has to be a turning. There has to be a joyful presence in your heart, a joyful willingness to submit yourself in all things to the will of Jesus. Unless that's the case, you cannot be saying you are saved. We know this from the great marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5, 23 and 24. The Bible says the church is that lone entity in the universe that submits to Christ in all things. So Paul would say wives are to submit to their husbands in all things as the church submits to Christ in all things. That means anyone who calls themselves a member of the church has to be marked by a joyful willingness to submit themselves to Christ in all things. So there's no such thing as having Christ as Savior and not as Lord. And we could speak of this in terms of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And as many of you know, by justification by faith, I mean the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what I mean by justification. And you just hear in the definition I just read to you, God is doing everything. God is the actor. We are the recipient. He pardons, he accepts, he imputes righteousness. The grace is his. The righteousness comes from him. We are doing nothing but receiving. 100% God is the benefactor. 100% we are the beneficiaries. God is the one moving. We are the ones receiving. He is declaring us righteous, not on the basis of anything we have done, but on the basis of the perfectly accomplished redemptive work of his only begotten Jesus Christ. And there's a good verse for that in Romans 4:4-5. Paul says this to the Romans: now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as a due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Each time you read that verse, it almost feels like Paul did not mean to say that. The one who does not work, you're not working anything. You're not doing anything. We are wired to know that for somebody to show us favor, we should do something to begin with. There should be a prompting act from our end towards the person that then stirs them up to be favorably disposed towards us. That's not the logic of justification by faith. The one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So then the question arises, since God's heart is so full of grace, and he has boundlessly poured out his grace on all believers to justify them by faith alone, in Christ alone, pardoning all their sins, accepting them, imputing to them a righteousness that is external to them, that is not native to them. Can we then say that one great way to maximize grace is to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's the point of our passage this morning. When you read the first verses of the verse, of the chapter, chapter 6, you get that question Paul setting through those words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There is no doubt that that question is flowing from chapter 5 generally, but especially from the last two verses of chapter 5. Hear what Paul says in those verses. Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you hear, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So somebody hears that and goes into logic mood. If sin increasing results in grace abounding and grace brings glory to God, then we might as well say that we should go on sinning because that results in grace abounding and God gaining glory. And God, Paul is going to use the next 14 verses, verses 2 to 14, to debunk the sheer absurdity of that distortion of what he just taught in chapter 5. And he does it by making three main movements in his argument, in the text. First, he makes a declaration. He makes an assertion. Next, he explains the assertion. And finally, he applies the assertion to the lives of his people. Paul is being the outstanding preacher that God has made him into. He declares a truth, he unpacks that truth, and then he applies it to the lives of his people. Again, the questions I just read to begin with in chapter 6, verses 1, set Paul up for the assertion that he's going to make. So let's read the questions again just to be in the flow of the argument before we read the assertion. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And here's the assertion, verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So here's what Paul is saying. The grace we receive by the gospel does not only deal with our sin problem in terms of God pardoning our sins and accepting us as righteous in his sight. Rather, the grace that counts us righteous by faith alone in Christ alone is also the grace that shatters the dominion and tyranny of sin over our lives. Justifying grace is also delivering grace. There's no such thing as a justified person who is still bound by the power of their sin. So that's the declaration that Paul makes to show that whoever would say, I have been justified, but I will go on sinning that grace may abound, is in a complete distortion of the biblical teaching of grace. So we cannot live any longer in sin because we've not only been forgiven the tyrannical reign of sin over our lives has been broken decisively by the work of Christ. Now notice that our dying to sin, it's not something that is currently happening. It's not even something that is about to happen. It's a past reality. It's a thing that has happened already. We have died to sin, and we have died a death that puts us beyond the reign of sin. And Paul is going to say that at least three different times to beat the drum loud enough into the ears and hearts of his readers. So verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 10, with respect to Christ, for the death he died to sin once for all. There's no other death of that nature coming, but the life he lives to God. And if you skip to chapter 7, verse 6, he says the same thing. But now we are released from the law, hear this, having died to that which held us captive. I just want to read those verses so that we hear our dying to sin is a reality that has happened already and therefore should be bearing fruit in the present for as long as we have life. Paul knows this is serious. He has to repeat it three times. The people have to hear that and hear it again. So what's Paul's answer to somebody who says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more in justification. Therefore, I might as well go on sinning so that grace may abound. Paul's answer is, no, that is unthinkable because the grace of God that pardons sin is also the grace that delivers from the power of sin. And as a result, no one truly justified goes on living under the dominion and tyranny of sin. That's the declaration that Paul makes. Now, how does he explain that? How does he unpack that declaration? He basically says, we died to sin in that we died with Christ. So union with Christ is the basis on which Paul makes that declaration. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Note the with Christ and in Christ emphasis that Paul keeps bringing out in these verses. Our dying to sin happened in Christ's death for sin. That happened 2,000 years ago. It's not going to happen again. It happened. And verse 3, Christ is sort of a representative head of ours in his dying. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You have to remember in the context here, in chapter 5, Paul is just done arguing that our first forefather, Adam, who represented us before God, unleashed a mess into the world by his rebellion against God in the garden. And in his falling and in his dying, he died with us. He ushered us into the reign of sin with himself. Now we have the last and true Adam who in his dying died with us. In being buried, he was buried with us. In rising from the dead, he rose from the dead with us as well. So what our forefather did in unleashing sin and death on the world, Jesus did by reversing that in his dying and rising from the dead. Paul mentions being buried with Christ. That's the New Testament way of sealing the deal that the death actually happened. No person in first century Palestine could conceive of a living person being buried. Nobody conceives of that even today. Burying somebody is the final word that says he actually died. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I received what I delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried. He means to say he did not just go into a coma and then came back. No, he died and was buried. And here the argument is, in his dying, we died with him. And because the death he died to sin. And because we died with him, therefore we died to sin. And so we cannot live in it any longer. That's the argument that Paul is making. In verse 6, he would call who we were, our old sin nature in Adam, our old self. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It's very important to notice a number of things that Paul is doing here. He's teaching that this is not for a select few. Anyone who is a believer knows this experience. So when he says all of us who have been baptized, he's saying all of us who are Christians, all of us who are in Christ, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Because in Paul's mind, whoever professed faith was baptized, and that baptism was a statement as to your conversion. And because you have been converted, you have died with Christ. Look again at verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the whole scope of all those who believe, no matter how violent you were before God saved you, whether you were a persecutor of the church like Paul, or you were taught the scriptures from infancy like Timothy, who was taught that by his mother and grandmother, the whole scope of believers, no matter where you grew up, what your mother tongue is, what your last name is, if you are a believer in Christ, you have experienced this. It's not culturally bound. It's not time bound. It's not geographically located. It's located in dying and rising with Christ, period. If you've experienced that, you know what we are talking about. And it's important to stress this, because one of the ways sin deceives and hardens people, some people at least, is to say to them, you had this traumatic experience in your past, therefore you are condemned to be living this patterned sin. Or you were treated in this way. You have this kind of genetics. Your dad was like this. Your mom was like this. So there's no way you can break loose from this sin pattern. That's certainly not true. This text shows us dying with Christ and rising with Christ changes everything. Now, is it true that a certain experience in somebody's past, bullying, abuse, or different things like this, could make them have a certain propensity towards a particular sin? Absolutely. But is it the case that because they had that experience, they are condemned to live under the dominion of that sin all their lives? Absolutely not. Not if they have died with Christ and risen with Christ. His power of the resurrection breaks the power and reign of that. How do we know that? Look at verse 4. We know that because Christ dying did not remain in the grave. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the text tells us. And what is the purpose for why God raised Jesus from the dead? In order that we too might walk in newness of life. In fact, verse 6 speaks in terms of freedom from slavery. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Watch the purpose. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Any professing believer who continues in patterned sin in any area of their lives is living against the very purpose for which God raised Jesus from the dead. It has no place in the economy of the redemption and salvation that we have in Christ. The purpose of Christ's death and resurrection was so that we might walk in newness of life. We might no longer be slaves to sin. So, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are not only forgiven of your sin through justification by faith alone apart from works of the law, you have also died to the dominion of sin through the baptism into Christ, through your union with Christ. So, you can no longer live your life under the dominion of sin, under the rulership of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I'll get to in a moment, Paul is going to come back to that kind of explanation, to that kind of reality, that kind of truth in terms of the fact that in dying, Christ died for us and we died with him in his dying, and that has direct redemptive consequences for how we conduct ourselves daily today. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, we have concluded this. I wonder if you have concluded that as well. For the Apostle Paul, it's settled. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here, the same logic. One died, he died for all, and he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. So you just hear again the absurdity of thinking Jesus is my Savior and not my Lord. It's quite remarkable that Paul regards his argument from baptism into Christ as something that Romans know already, that the people at the church in Rome already knows. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's not bringing, you know, esoteric knowledge. He's saying what they know already, what they should already have known as believers. And there's a lesson here for any mature believer who is seeking to disciple a younger believer, it's a lesson. Because you're going to run into situations where a person who has professed faith and has been taught truth is beginning to think and speak and act contrary to what they have learned. Now, a mature believer knows that when that happens, that's not the time to throw in the towel and feel like the end has come. No, it's the time to re-echo the same truths they have heard already. That's what Paul is doing. That's the apostolic strategy for dealing with somebody who is distorting truth that they have already heard. So if you see somebody beginning to drift off, that's not the time to get infuriated and discouraged over the situation. But it's to say, do you not know this? You Romans, you should know. You know better. You know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. It's always when people who have heard the truth are beginning to act against the truth, the answer is always that same truth. That's why Peter says, I aim to continue to remind you of these things as long as I am alive with you, and my goal is to stir you up. One of our greatest problems as human beings is that we forget. Just read through the Bible and see how many times God says to his people, do not forget. You know, just read through Deuteronomy and see how many times Moses was burdened for the Israelites to say, do not forget. So if you see somebody beginning to act in ways that are unbecoming of the truth they have learned and seem to have trusted and held onto, it's just time to deploy more truth and not to get discouraged. That's what Paul leaves us with. So if somebody says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that leads to saying, I should live my life sinning, because that's going to glorify God by letting his grace abound, Paul's answer is, that's unthinkable. It can't happen. Why? Because you died with Christ. And God's purpose in having you die with Christ and be raised with him was so that you might walk in newness of life. But that leaves us with a tension, doesn't it? It leaves us with a question in terms of, that sounds very triumphalistic. That sounds like everything is settled. If you ever sin again, you are done for it. You are not a believer. Is Paul speaking out of the two sides of his mouth where he would say, in one sense, you are totally beyond sin, and then another time he's saying, do not let sin reign? Or when he writes to the church in Corinth, he would be saying to them, like, put out the incestuous person from your midst. How did an incestuous person get there in the first place, if all of what we are saying here is as true as it is? And the answer to that is, what has been shattered in the life of a believer is not the presence of sin. It is the mastery of sin. It is the reign of sin. It is the power of sin. So you have to get that category four square in your mind in order not to drift into the error of sinless perfection in this life or antinomianism, where you just throw in the towel and give yourself completely to sin. It is the reign of sin that has been broken, not the presence of sin that has been broken. So believers will be tempted. We get tempted every day and we sin often. We give in to the temptation. We know that because the apostle James would say, we all stumble in many ways. James 3:2. So no apostle was having any romantic notions of us becoming sinlessly perfect in this life because we have died with Christ and been raised with him. It is the power and the reign, the tyranny, the dominion of sin that's been broken over our lives, not the presence of sin, not the residue, so to speak, of sin in our lives. But for those who are in Christ, final victory is guaranteed for them. What awaits us is sinless perfection. There's coming a day when we will say, oh sin, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your strength? Because we will rise from the dead and be as our Lord Jesus is. Never able to be tempted again. Never able to sin again. That is coming. It's not here yet. Right now, we are not completely free from the consequences of the fall of our forefather and our own sins. And we are not completely free from the effects of the present evil age in which we live.
But there's coming a day when all of that will be history. It's amazing to think that as a believer, there is coming a day when you will have a last temptation of your life and never to be tempted again. There's coming a day when you will have the last repentance of your life and never need to repent again. Jesus has bought that for us and sealed it with his blood. It's irrevocable. It's coming. But in the interim, in the in-between, what's going to be happening? That's where the applications come. See, he made a declaration. He's explained the declaration. And now he's going to show you how that should shape your life in the present. And there are two main applications that Paul lays out for us. So first, in verse 11, because you have died with Christ, you have risen with him. And that happened so that you might walk in a newness of life. What should you do? Application number one. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. Amazingly enough, the first application of Paul targets the mind. The way we think is going to determine how we live. The way we think of ourselves and of God and of reality and of the world is going to determine how we live. Nobody who is thinking unbiblically is going to live biblically. Nobody who is thinking sin all the time is going to live righteously. So Paul wants to win the battle in the mind first and then move on to talk about how it plays out in our lives. So consider yourselves, reckon yourself, regard yourself, think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The very thought of sinning should strike you as radically unbecoming of somebody who says they have been justified by faith alone, as of somebody who says they have died with Christ. So it should strike you as odd, as completely inappropriate, not fitting with who you have been made to be in Christ. So that's the first thing. In the mind, win the battle right there. Then the next application is to how it plays out concretely in our lives. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, the way Paul talks about sin here reminds us sin is not some little thing you do here or there. It's not just a lie you told here or a theft you committed here or an immoral act you did there or anything like that. It's that, of course, that's sin, but it's more than that. Actually, we could almost say when you see that happening, you know that it's happening in a patterned way. Like that person's life is marked by that. That person's life is dominated by that. We could almost say what you're seeing is just like the tip of an iceberg. There's a whole massive power coordinating and bearing that fruit from their lives. That's why Paul says, therefore do not let sin reign. So sin is a power. It rules. It exercises dominion over people. And that's why Paul says, do not let sin reign. Everybody born into the world is born into the dominion of sin. Sin reigns over them. Paul had said that in chapter 5, verse 21. Sin reigned in death. We were all dead in Adam, and sin reigned over us. But when Christ's redemptive power is applied to your life, you are translated. You are delivered from that dominion of sin and inducted into the reign of life in Christ. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So when a person is marked by patterned sin, they show that the reality reigning in their life is sin. But for the believer, that reign, that tyranny has been broken. So Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, how does that play out concretely, just practically, day to day? Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So your mouth, your ears, your eyes, your hands, those are the members of your body. Because the reign of sin over your life has been broken, Don't present those to the master who has been overthrown in your life. Sin. You should present that to God. Because that's who you belong to now. That's your new master. He should rule not only over what you believe, but over how you conduct yourself practically day to day. So don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God as those alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. We should make the decision, the conscious, joyful decision. I like 1 John 5. The commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. If you feel like you have come to Jesus and his yoke is heavier for you than the yoke you bore before, it's not the Jesus of the Bible you have come to. Because he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's truth that will stand even when heaven and earth pass away. So why is it you should not let sin reign in your mortal body? Why is it you should not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God as instruments of righteousness, as those alive from the dead? Here's the final conclusion. It's very redemptive historical, speaking about the fact that we are no longer under the old era where sin was stimulated and exacerbated by the law, but we are under grace. We are under a new constitutional authority, so to speak. Verse 14. The reason you should not present yourselves to sin but to God is because sin will have no dominion over you. It's been banished since you are not under law but under grace. That's where you belong. If you could think of it in terms of living in a country, if you're an American and you travel to some country overseas, you can't say, in America, this is the way the Constitution speaks. No, you're in a different country. You better do the way the laws in that country speak. So we were translated from the country where sin reigned and been brought into the country where life reigns, where righteousness reigns. Therefore, the rule there, the constitution there, is presenting your members to God as instruments of righteousness. God says it's a new king reigning in that new country, not the king from the country that you have been delivered from. Now, just step back for a moment and ask, what is Paul doing in Romans 5 through 8? What is Paul about? And here's the answer. Paul is seeking to bolster the hope of the believer. He's already taught them that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and said, Jews and Gentiles alike are without excuse before God. But in Christ, a righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And therefore, we are not to work, but believe him who justifies the ungodly, and we will be counted righteous. So he's taught them that, and now he wants them to be truly convinced they have been saved. They should have hope that does not disappoint. Remember the way chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 speak. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom also we have obtained access into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. So Paul wants to bolster hope for the believer. And how does he do that? He does that by strengthening assurance of salvation. The more assured we are that we are saved, the more vibrant our hope in Christ will be. But there's one next step. Assurance of salvation gains depth when there is consistent victory over sin. There's nobody who is increasing in assurance of salvation who is consistently sinning. It's when you are seeing your life register victory consistently over sin patterns in your life that you will step back and say, God must have saved me, otherwise this will not be happening. The reason God is giving this victory over sin in my life is because he's translated me from the domain of death to the domain of life. So when victory over sin is increasing, assurance of salvation will deepen and hope in Christ will grow wings and fly. That's what Paul is doing here. So that's the way for you to bolster your hope, to stoke the fires of your hope in Christ, of the hope of a resurrection body, of the hope of the redemption of your body, of seeing Christ face to face and becoming like him. The way to do that is to grow your assurance of salvation. And the way to grow your assurance of salvation is to labor, not to reckon yourself dead to sin and to resist the urge to give the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Because when you do that, you are gaining victory over sin, and by that you are deepening the depth of your assurance of salvation, and by that you are bolstering your hope in the redemption to come that will seal and complete the work that God has started. So yes, we are justified by grace alone, but the grace that justifies never fails to overthrow the reign of sin. It always installs a new master in our heart. And where sin is overthrown, a person cannot go on presenting the members of their body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So let that truth govern and empower your fight against sin today, this week, this month, this year. And may your hope in Christ and my hope in Christ develop wings and fly. As the Bible says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up on wings like an eagle. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would cause anything I've said here that is erroneous to be recognized and dispensed with, that whatever is true to your word and to the glory of Christ will be sealed to our hearts and made to bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives, so that our lives show that we do not believe the lie of having Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, but that we delightfully submit to him as the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.